Well, we've been looking at the city, been looking at the gates, looking at the foundation stones. These gates, we've got a gate made out of pure pearl. We have 12 of them. And it's kind of hard to imagine oysters that big, but the Lord doesn't need an oyster to bring forth a pearl. That's just who He is. He can just go, or less, and He can just bring it into existence, and it's done. Now, I've heard some people say, well, we're going to help Him build that city when we get there. And I'm going, I don't think so. Give me a verse. Of course, they can't do that. Whenever we're there, it's already built. And didn't Jesus say, in My Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come and get you and bring you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. See, this is, we're getting a picture of this. Now, this amazing streets of gold, translucent gold, the clearest crystal, and the gates and the stones and all these other things. And then we get to verse 23. Look at this verse. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it. And just try to grasp that for a second. Because we know this planet, apart from divine intervention, no sun, we're gone. We're not here. It's all over. Don't planets don't planets need suns? Well, it says no need. Now see that word? Need. Not needed at all. Of the sun or the moon, that which reflects the light of the sun, to shine upon it for the glory of the God. I always put that in there when it's in the Greek, because people worship a multitude of different gods that are not really gods. There's only one real one. For the glory of the God has illumined it. Aorist tense here, the word photizo, to light it up, to light it up. The glory of the Lord. Now see, I just said, I guess it's working. Okay. I just got through looking back at, as I mentioned, Roman Catholicism. And part of what came out of the objections to Roman Catholicism was the five solas. And the five solas are the sufficiencies. And the sufficiency of Christ, for example. You don't need a church to save you. We have Christ. Sufficiency, sola scriptura, sufficiency of the scriptures themselves. They contain God's revelation to us. We don't need to go to traditions of the elders outside of that. So sola fide, sufficiency of faith. Sola gratia, the sufficiency of grace. Then the last one, sola gloria. What's that? To God alone be the glory. Simple statement. Is not what we're seeing in Scripture the glory of God alone? It says, the glory of the God has illumined it and its lamp. It's luknos. Lampstand is the Lamb. Its lamp is the Lamb. Now see, God's essence is fully displayed in the New Jerusalem. Right now we see in a mirror dimly. We're not able to look upon Him as He is in this present body, so our body's got to be changed. 1 John 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58. And so His essence is fully displayed in the New Jerusalem. He is King, seated on the throne. Son at His right hand, the God-man at His right hand. It's fully displayed. The earlier picture in Revelation 4 was the seven spirits are before the throne, which are the seven ministries of the Holy Spirit. We find what about His righteousness and justice? He's the King on the throne. He's the one that administered it. The only reason you're there is because His righteousness and justice were satisfied, and He gave it to you so you could get in. How about eternal life? Eternity is a succession of events without reference to duration. How long is it going to take for something to happen? That's not a question. When we've been there 10,000 years, I don't think we're going to be measuring that. I don't think we're going to be looking at it and go, well, there's another revolution around. There's no sun. Wait a minute. What's going on? There's no sun in this new Jerusalem. No intermediate place of worship will ever be needed again. See, the no intermediate place. Why? This whole thing, the New Jerusalem, that is a temple. It is a picture of the temple. Now, I find that interesting. There's no intermediate place of worship ever needed again. Throughout the history of the world, people have assembled together and they have had various things for a place of worship to assemble themselves together. For some, it's out under the tree. And next thing you know, they're on a fundraising tour to try and build a mud hut or a brick hut or a grass hut or something. They're trying to build a place to worship. Did you know in eternity there will be no fundraising? Did you ever think about that? It just hit me this morning going back through this. I thought, there's not going to be any church suppers anymore that are fundraisers. No more bake sales. Now, personally, a lot of us will miss those. But there'll probably be some bake sales, but there's not going to be any of those fundraising things anymore because there's no more need of a place to meet and worship. It is there. It is permanently. No representation of Jesus Christ will ever be needed again. No little artist renderings of what it was like on the cross. Nothing. Not that we need them now. I don't want to get into that discussion, but the people have representation as part of who we are. We want to see a picture. That would sure be nice to do that. But you know, he's there, so we don't need anything like that whatsoever. He is there. No darkness will be there. No darkness will be there. For some of us who like to sleep, we'll kind of miss that. But then we won't, will we? Because we don't need to sleep. This new body is incorruptible. It is immortal. Immortal, that's a new word. No extra charge for that word. Ephesians 6:12. This is a passage that if people ever figured out and made a part of how they live. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, do we ever need that passage in this day and time at this point in history, just before an election coming up in November? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Yeah, you have a very clear picture of light and darkness in a lot of ways that are there. And it is not based on political party. It's based on right and wrong. Simple issues of right and wrong. And people start pushing God out of the colleges, universities, schools. When they start pushing him out of science, how do you push God out of science, the author of it? I don't understand that. But they try desperately. That's who our battle's against, though. This is a war with Satan and his forces. And we a lot of people think, well, if we just get the right person, it's not people other than Jesus Christ who's a real person that's going to solve the problems of the world. It's not. The sin nature is still going to be on the inside. People are still going to be selfish. They're still going to be greedy. They're still going to be disobedient. There's still going to be a whole lot of things. Read the first five verses of 2 Timothy 3, because it says in the last days, this is what is going to happen, and it's going to go from bad to worse. Now, how do we know we're in the last days? Because Israel's back in the land. Everything is primed. There is no reason or basis whatsoever anywhere to put off the return of the Lord. When is it going to be? I don't have a date. And I don't want to set a date, because if I set a date, it won't be that. Okay? I think people are trying to, well, it's going to be at 3 p.m. Jerusalem time on such and such a day, and you're going, quit it. Leave it alone. No man knows the day or the hour. Of course, it's all just a guess anyway, so nobody's going to know it to begin with. 1 Peter 2:9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You're you. Who's the you? You are believers. That's who Peter is writing to. To churches, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim. Now, what's the purpose of that? So you can say, yeah, I'm a priest, and I can walk around in fine robes and try to make everybody bow down to me. Or, what is your job? To proclaim the excellencies. That's a word that means virtue. That means all the good things that there are about God, the virtues of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The eternal state is a light that never goes out. The eternal state is the Lord Jesus Christ bringing the light. That's where the real light comes from. In verse 24, it says, "And the nations shall walk by its light." I find this fascinating because we've been studying the divine institutions, and the nations are still present in the New Jerusalem. Why? Wouldn't we ask that? I mean, it just kind of makes sense. Why? Well, didn't He declare for Himself people from every tribe and nation and people and tongue? It makes sense they'd all be represented, doesn't it? People who believed in Jesus Christ in spite of their social situation, their geographical situation, these are people who did that. It says, "In the daytime," and this in case we missed it, "for there shall be no night there." You know, God is gracious to the ignorant, isn't He? That's us. In case you missed that, there no sun is needed again. No moon is needed again, for the Lamb is the light once again. And He says, "And in the daytime," parenthesis, "for there will be no night there. Its gates may never be closed." The gates into the New Jerusalem are a picture of eternity. And it says, "And they," and the context has got to be the kings of the earth, shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Now, what's this say? It's telling us, for one thing, that the eternal state possesses a divinely organized order. Now, when you 1 Corinthians 14:40, there is instructions given to the church at Corinth, "Let all things be done decently and according to an organized structure." That word is a word used to describe the way the priesthood under the tribe of Levi in Israel was arranged. So it tells us that there is an arrangement. So it says that there's going to be a divinely organized order of the eternal state. It's not just going to be chaos whenever you get up there. That's incompatible with who God is. The four divine institutions are retained. Volition. Now, right now, as a believer, you're able not to sin. I know sometimes it seems difficult. One of the things that I've been looking at and considering as we study divine institutions in the first session is the fact that people have the ability to decide. No matter what their genetics are, no matter what their environment is, people can decide to go against those things and choose. And Christians are called throughout the Scripture to go against the sin nature, to go against those things. How do you do it if you can't do it? Now, today, in our world of immorality, well, then you just have no choice. You have no choice. You were born this. You were born that. I have talked with people who have had sexual issues over the course of the last 40 years of ministry, and they say, "Well, I don't have a choice." Why don't you have a choice? "I was born this way." My question to them, is there any time that you can't say no? Any time during the course of the action that you're participating in that you can't stop it? And nobody will tell me they can't stop it. What it tells me is that they get led in a certain direction, they don't want to stop it. That comes from the evolutionary theory, we're nothing but animals anyway, that are responsive mechanisms. So that's where that grows out of. So do we have the ability to make a decision? Yeah. And you know, in the eternal state, we're still going to have volition. I've heard pastors try to explain this in pastors' conferences, and they have panels up there and say, why will there be no sin in the eternal state? One of the common answers is because there won't be any temptations. Okay, it's going to be so perfect, nobody will ever choose against God again. And I kind of look at the Garden in Eden that is located there. It's a perfect environment. Because what they're talking about is perfect environment, and yet Adam still chose against it. We're going to have perfect environment again in the eternal state, but do you still have volition? Or do you become a robot forevermore? And the answer to that is, no, you don't become a robot forevermore. Because volition is a divinely established institution. Does God have the ability to choose? Nobody would argue with that, would they? Are we made in His image? Yes, few people would argue with that. But still, we're made in His image. Do we have the ability to choose? Yes. God chooses perfectly every time. That's who He is. He can't choose imperfectly. But He still has the ability to choose. Does He not? Would anybody really argue with that? Well, what about when He gave us His righteousness? Call the imputation. Romans 3 and 4. Justification by grace through faith. Okay, and it happens to you. You have God's righteousness right now as a believer in Jesus Christ, but you still have a war going on with your sin nature because this old body has both of them in it. You don't believe me? Read Galatians 5. Calvin quoted 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. You keep going through the chapter 13. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Keep on going. Oh, there's a war going on between the flesh and the spirit so that you might not do the things that you please. What are you pleased to do? Oftentimes, it's what the sin nature wants. So then he says the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are impurity, immorality, and we get that list of things. And then it says the fruit of the Spirit. What does that just set out? A choice between the two. In this body, we've got an option. But when it is all changed, it becomes incorruptible. That means the righteousness of God that He has given to you in your new body, you will have the ability to choose, but you will not choose to sin again. You have God's righteousness, not a righteousness obtained on your own. That's a big difference. It's a significant difference. Theology often doesn't touch such things as that. That's the only way to answer. How do you have volition in eternity, the ability to choose, and you'll never choose to sin again? I've heard people say, well, there's no laws in eternity, because where there is no law, there is no sin, Romans 4:15. And I'm going, nah, I don't think so. That doesn't sound like a righteous God, does it? You know, is anybody going to blaspheme God in eternity? Nope. Not going to happen. Anybody going to fail to trust God in eternity? Not going to happen. Now, that's hard. Can you imagine living your life like that right now? It's kind of hard to drive across town and live your life perfectly over the span of 25 minutes on Interstate 40. It's difficult to do that without somebody cutting you off or you not noticing somebody next to you in the lane. You start trying to change. There's all different kinds of ways to err. But when it happens, volition is going to be maintained. How about marriage? Oh, but they are neither married or given in marriage. You know, that's because we're married to the Lamb, the bride and groom. There's one marriage that makes the difference up there. But see, marriage is retained in the eternal state. How about family? Didn't he talk about the family here just a little bit earlier? The family of God. We have become part of the family of God. There are no outsiders in this family. Everybody that is in the eternal state is part of the divine family. And how about the nations? Even containing kings. That's amazing, isn't it? Why would he do that? Don't kings lead rebellions? Can you imagine perfect kings for all of eternity? He's going to have them there because he'll bring them from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. Like a lot of the stuff that is there, the gates, the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes of Israel represented in the New Jerusalem, they're representative of that which is a reality that he brought about. The glory and the honor of the nations is that which they received as rewards from Jesus Christ. We don't know what it's going to be. You think they're going to bring gold? Why would they bring gold? To add another street? There's no reason to do. What would they bring? It'll be offerings. We don't know what it'll be. Gold, silver, precious stones. Offerings that recognize God's grace will be brought. Because every creature that is there in the New Jerusalem, in the eternal state, is there only by the grace of God and nothing else. Everyone. Where my chains are gone, I've been set free. Amazing grace. What will they be? Tell you the truth, I don't have a clue. It'll be praise and glory going to God. And you think, well, I might get tired of that. I don't think so. Not according to this. Because usually we get tired of things because our sin nature does. No one in the eternal state is barred entry into the New Jerusalem. That's why the picture of the fact the gates are open. It's also an invitation leading up to what's going to come at the end of chapter 22. The Spirit and the Bride say come. The Spirit and the Bride say come. It says it multiple times at the end of chapter 22. It's an invitation to be there in the New Jerusalem. In verse 27, it says, "And nothing unclean." It says, literally, every unclean thing. Unclean is our word koinos. We get koine Greek from it, the terminology. This is the masculine, and it basically means common. Common, not sanctified, not set apart, not that which it is. And it says, and no one who practices abomination and lying. And so this is a lot like what he did in 21:8. He starts saying that some people are going to miss out. Some people are going to miss out. That's a good way to close out a book that's got a lot to do with evangelism, doesn't it? Because the book of Revelation, I think if that doesn't scare people, it's not going to scare them if they don't believe it's true. But there it is, and the Word of God is alive and powerful. And if they ever read it, they've at least got it planted in there somewhere going, what about me? And then they hit verse. Nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination. Abomination is that which is religiously off limits. And lying shall ever come into it. Doesn't that just exclude everybody? Didn't it just exclude everybody? I mean, it did, didn't it? But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We've looked at this before. There's a big book called the Book of Life. And according to Revelation 3, your name can be erased out of that if you die in unbelief. There's also a Lamb's Book of Life that was written before the foundation of the world. And that contains the names of everyone who would ever believe. And when the books are opened at the great white throne judgment, what do we find? Those two books are the same. The balance. The big book has had erased those who die in unbelief. The other one has the standard already set, and those two books will balance. In a courtroom, it looks like proof, doesn't it? Proof of the omniscience of God, who is able to bring about his plan and not overrule volition. I've actually had people tell me that if God doesn't reach into your life and make you believe, okay, then there's no way that you could believe. In other words, they take volition away from the decision as to whether or not Christ is the Savior or not. And they look at me and say, isn't God powerful enough to do that? To reach into my life and make me believe? And I'm going, he is powerful enough to do that. That's not the question or the issue. He could do whatever he wanted to. He didn't need us to begin with. How far do you want to go with this? He didn't need us. No. What he did do was give us this ability to choose. And so they use this to say, well, that's the only way he could have made these books balance. See, that's where the argument comes from. The only way he could have made these books balance is to stack the deck. So they would. Well, I disagree with that. And they say, your God's too small. I love when they say that. Because I say, no, you have the God that is too small. Because the only way he can bring about his plan according to your system is by stacking the deck. I have a God that's great enough to see the end from the beginning and still bring to pass this plan. That's my God. Your God's too small for me. That usually spurs further conversation. But still, it doesn't make any sense what they're claiming. Now, all physical things, the eternal state, are clean because all of them are new. Where is the context? New Jerusalem. Where? On the new heavens and new earth. So it's all clean to begin with. Okay? This includes our resurrection bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 to 58. Which says, I say this, Paul writing to the Corinthian church, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, are we perishable now? Yeah. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That concept is used of what happens when a believer dies before the rapture is viewed biblically as they're asleep. We shall not all sleep. It's more about it in 1 Thessalonians 4. But, I like this, we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Look at the words that he uses here. Imperishable means never to die again. When? At the trumpet. He's already taught to Thessalonica and circulated. That was in the 50-51. This is 56 when he's writing this. For this perishable has to put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't win it yourself. You shared his victory. Therefore, my beloved brethren, so it's kind of the so what? How then shall we live? Be steadfast, immovable. Don't be shaken by every wind of doctrine that comes floating through the planet. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Our resurrection bodies. See, the resurrection body will all be up there. There's this resurrection body, it's all been cleaned. It's all been taken care of. It's never going to die again. There'll be no sin of any kind in the eternal state. Thus, it will never be contaminated. None of any kind. Because of unlimited atonement, these sins are not an issue. He paid for the sins of all of them. See, these sins, you put things together, compare Scripture with Scripture, and I've found people that say, well, I can't get in there because I've committed one of these. And I say, I have two. Difference is, I have a Redeemer. I have a Savior. I have one who has taken my place on a cross. Nobody will get in there outside of Him. It's impossible to do. Therefore, this verse is describing the common practices of believers in time who never accepted the redemptive work of Christ and thus are denied this blessing forever. Where's our context? Chapter 20, Great White Throne. What happened? They got thrown into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. That's what happened. Unclean things come from a sin nature. Mark 7:23. Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries. Okay? We don't have a sin nature anymore. So there's not going to be any of those. Religion will not be practiced. That's the abomination word that is up there. Because relationships fully realized. You don't have to try to get to the Lord by means of ritual anymore. Rituals were never designed to be the reality. Although people have held that for millennia, actually, erroneously. Rituals cannot save you. You cannot participate in the communion and be saved by doing that. It's a picture of your salvation, of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about baptism? Water baptism can't save. 1 Peter 3 says that, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the cleansing of the conscience. Said, what is baptism? It's identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism was an identification. Religion will not be practiced because the relationship is fully there. Why are you going to go through a ritual to get to the Lord when He's there? Those who do not believe in Jesus as Messiah are believing a lie. These are people in Romans 1 that worship and serve the created rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. That's lying. They're living a lie. They're living a lie that Jesus didn't die for their sins. These verses should lead a person to fear God. Why are they there in this book? This book that's talking about the great things, chapter 21 and 22. Judgments are over. Chapter 20. Now what's new? Behold, I make all things new. That includes us. Not just the heavens and the earth. That includes us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There is what is known as a healthy fear. The most repeated command in the Bible is fear not. Fear not, fear not, fear not. What did He tell His disciples? Fear not. You see the wind and the waves? No big deal. And he calmed them. Fear not. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, though. That's a good fear. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, this is a picture of the eternal state. In chapter 22, we're still in the section, the things which will be, big part of the outline that we've been looking at, the new heaven and new earth from 21:1 to 22:5. And now, how about the tree of life? Seemed like I read about another one of those back in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. But what happened to it? Where'd it go? What's it going to do? Verse 1, and he, which is the angel here, the one that was showing John these things, and he showed me a river. And 21:6, we saw the word a spring, a well-fed spring, springing up to eternal life, and that's what we partake of and drink of. But look, this is a potamos, is the Greek word for it. It's a river, not a spring, of the water of life. Now, there's no definite article with the word life. I expected to see it there again. Every time I've been through it, I look for it. It's not there. Still not there. It hadn't magically appeared anywhere in the text, because when there's no definite article attached to something like this in the Greek, it emphasizes the quality behind it. Not the specific nature of it, but the quality. And so it says, he showed to me, John, a river of the water of life. So the life is of an amazing quality we can only imagine now. Now, then it says, clear, this is the word lampros. We get lamp from it. I translated it bedazzling, because it's shining, brilliant, bright, is how the word is translated. Bedazzling is crystal. The word crystallon is used here. They just brought it over into the English. It's only used twice in the whole New Testament. Crystallon. Revelation 4:6 is the other place that it's used, the scene in heaven right after the rapture, and it's referring to the sea of glass that's up there, bedazzling as crystal, as crystalline. Coming out, this is the preposition ek, which means it's coming from the inside out. Coming out of the throne of the God and the Lamb. That's part of the picture. And in the middle of its street, this is the New Jerusalem that we are talking about. It is the main street that it is talking about. It says on either side, the Greek literally says on this side and on that side of the river. Okay, so that we bring it in the English on either side. On both sides might be a better way to do it, but it's saying it's on both sides is what the Greek is saying. Of the river was the tree of life. Again, no definite article with it, emphasizing the quality of this tree of life, not the tree of the life, which would be a previous reference to take us back to the garden automatically. But this said, this is one new, this is one better, this is one of unexplained quality, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. It's interesting, people have tried to do things like this. First trip to India I took, went to the botanical garden in Calcutta, and there was a tree there that had been manufactured by man, and no two leaves were the same on it. Somehow they managed to do this, a tree with all different leaves, but it was manufactured by man, wasn't it? So we have this, this says it's 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. There is going to be somewhat of a direct time and duration, isn't there, in the eternal state for the identity of month to be identified. But it's saying there's going to be a rotation. And the leaves, this is the word phullon, phullon. This is the only use of this word leaf outside of the parable of the fig tree, which I find interesting. The parable of the fig tree, it had leaves and no fruit, didn't it? So what we can learn from there is that wasn't good. It had leaves but no fruit. But what has this tree got? It's not just leaves. It's got fruit. 12 different kinds. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Healing is therapia. She is four times, and its root means to apply therapy to minister or serve. That's where we get the English word therapy. And it focuses on applying tender healing care. It's used in Matthew 24:45, Luke 9:11, and 12:42, where it is translated actually there as a household, referring to the household servants who were able to care for those inside of the house, were for the healing of the nations. So the main street's divided lengthwise. Is divided lengthwise by a river with a tree of life spanning the river. Now, it's really hard to get a good picture of it, because some of the ones I got, it was buried deep in the forest and all that. I'm going, I don't know about forest. I haven't been told anything about forest in the eternal state. What I do know is that there's a whole lot of gold and it's translucent. So that's how I ended up with this picture. But what it is saying, it is coming from the throne, or should be the throne in the background. It's coming out from the throne. It originates in the throne. It is given from God Himself. And then there is a tree bearing 12 different kinds of fruit that spans both sides of the river. Now, the eternal state is portrayed in the millennial temple. Now, this may be about as far as I can get today, but Ezekiel 47. In the millennial temple, quick survey of Ezekiel. I know you say you can't do a quick one, and you're true, you're right. Ezekiel 40 to 48 is millennial passages. When you get to Ezekiel 40, you know, this is all about what's going to happen in the millennium. And it talks about the millennial priesthood, talks about where they're going to be located around the temple. And then you get to chapter 47. And he brought me back to the door of the east. This is Ezekiel talking now. And behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. So there's going to be something flowing out of the millennial temple in the millennial kingdom. For the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. Now we're fully lost in this. But it says, and behold, water was trickling from the south side. And when the man went out from the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Here's a trickle coming out from under the millennial temple. Okay. Again, he measured 1,000, led me through the water, water reaching to his knees. What's happening from this trickle? It's a well springing up to eternal life. This little trickle in the millennial kingdom is becoming a river. Again, he measured 1,000, led me through the water, water reaching the loins. It's getting deeper. Again, he measured 1,000. It was a river I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? And he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now, when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there are many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region. They go down into the Arabah. They go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea. And the waters of the sea became fresh. Wow. What had just happened is this is millennial. What had just happened to the geography and topography of Israel during the tribulation? It had been destroyed. Had it not? The water's all messed up. It's polluted. It's a disastrous mess. And so how are people going to live? How are they going to live around the temple? Well, there's no better well digger than the Lord. And that's what he's got. It says, the waters of the sea became fresh. Now this will go to the Dead Sea. Can you imagine the Dead Sea being fresh water? It's been collecting. It's one of the things I learned about in the fourth grade. Water runs into it. Water doesn't run out of it. And all the minerals that come with it stay deposited there. And it's almost impossible to sink in it, because the salt level and content is so high that is there. And I thought, oh, that's really cool. And then I read this 40 years later or 50 years later. I'm going, that's really cool. He's going to clean all that out. And it goes, it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish. And these waters will go there, and the others become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from En Gedi to En Eglaim. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea. Very many of them. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They'll be left for salt. And by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. And their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. What is this we're looking at in the eternal state? It's the memorial to the millennial kingdom and the restoration of Israel back into the land in a state of belief the way they should have been all along. So the eternal state, New Jerusalem, has a place that is designed specifically to remind us all of that 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on planet Earth, when he went and made all things new on Earth, and then he just gave us a whole new Earth. pretty great story. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for this day, for your mercy and love and all that you poured out upon us. We ask you, Father, that we just continue to be awestruck by your word. Never get bored with it. Father, never lose our interest in it, but continue to feed on it, because right now it is the fruit of who you are being shared with us to dine on. May we enjoy it. May we be strengthened by it. And may we tell others about it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.